All right, open your Bible this morning to the book of Luke. Good morning. I want to spend some time with you for the next few weeks and deal with something that's probably familiar to us, but something that I think is probably one of our greatest lackings in our Christian walk, something that we need. That's the subject of prayer. And something I've thought much about these days, and I want to spend some time with you in that and work with you a little bit to maybe enhance or better your prayer life and mine as well as we go through. The Bible says in Luke chapter 11, this is the familiar passage that the disciples come to the Lord. You'd think that, you know, the disciples knowing his power and his ability and knowing the weaknesses that they had would have been probably quick to bring their most or greatest need before him. But this would be one we wouldn't expect. In honesty, as you read through there and, you know, you begin to hear what they have to say, they say, Lord, teach us to pray. That'd probably be the last thing you'd expect one of the closest followers of Christ to say. And yet, in their honesty, they approached the Lord and they recognized there was a deficiency in their life, though they were walking closer to Him than anybody else was. Though they were enjoying His teachings, and not just enjoying His teachings, but His explanations. I mean, these were not ignorant people trying to figure out. You ever find yourself in the Scripture thinking, what in the world does that mean? And finding yourself on a tangent trying to figure out why He used this phrase or these words or what did that really mean or is there something behind that? And we can waste a lot of time trying not only to read His Word but to figure out how does that apply to me? And these disciples, on more than numerous occasions, had Him say, now here's what this means, and gave them the explanation. They had a walk with the Lord that probably we would desire as far as closeness was concerned. They had an enlightenment that you and I could only hope for and long for. And yet in the midst of all that, they had some deficiencies, and their greatest deficiency is in this area of prayer. And they come to Him in Luke chapter 11, verse 1, and the Bible says, it came to pass as He was praying in a certain place, when He ceased, one of His disciples said unto Him, Lord, teach us to pray as John also taught his disciples. I think watching Him pray, the Bible said that He was praying in a certain place. And they were there. They were present. Doesn't indicate that they were praying. As a matter of fact, from the plead that they make with Christ, it's obvious they probably weren't doing anything but watching. But in their watching Him pray, their hearts were stirred. And as their hearts were stirred, they decided to approach Him. But even in their approach, notice, they didn't say, teach us to pray like you pray. I think they grasped that His interaction with the Father was even beyond their grasp. That no teaching could take them to that level. That no matter what, they would be incapable of interacting with God the way they saw Christ interact with His Father. And so they chose the next best example that they had. And they said, Lord, teach us to pray like John taught his disciples to pray. We want to learn how to do that. I think as Christians, you would probably with me have to agree that our greatest asset in the Christian life, our most powerful potential, is the thing that we're probably the most negligent in and most lacking in. I think sometimes the greatest efforts that we put into our Christian life, well, I've got to do this, and I've got to do this, I've got to work harder here, and I need to be more faithful there. I think sometimes those are just really trying to make up for what we've lost because we don't have that power of prayer in our life. The little signs and things that you see through life, and there's one that says prayer changes things. And we see that and we smile and we amen that. And, you know, if we're in the church service and the preacher says that, somebody will amen, you know. But in reality, does it really? Has it really changed anything in your life? If this thing that has such great potential, what potential has it manifest in your life? What can you say this morning is different in my life simply because of prayer? And having said that, I think we need to come back to the place where the disciples were in Luke and say, Lord, teach us to pray. The next few weeks, I'd like to spend some time with you, and I'm not going to tell you anything that you don't already know. I'm not going to give you any new scripture. I haven't written anything. You know, the book of Rick is not soon coming out or anything like that. I didn't have angelic visitations or anything like that while I was away. But I recognize that it would be a sad thing to get to heaven and have to give account of all of our losses and failures and realize that if we had worked on one area of our life, we would not have had nearly so many failures and frustrations in our Christian life. And I think if we had to draw the bottom line this morning, it would probably be that our greatest weakness, our greatest deficiency, is that of prayer. Did you pray this morning? I remember the old song that says, ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray? And, you know, here we are. We get up in the morning. We get in the hustle and bustle of getting ready for church, making sure we grab something to eat, you know. And did you take any time to pray? And in reality, how can we expect anything from God? Ye have not because ye ask not. So if God gave you what you asked for this morning, what would you get? So having said that, I want us to consider that. Let me take you to James this morning just for kind of the other side of this and show you the tremendous opportunity that there is in a prayer life. James chapter 5, of course, dealing with those who are sick and afflicted in the congregation. And he says in verse 15, and the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up. And if he have committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. And I'm not going to take time to comment on that. I recognize, and hopefully you do, that sometimes it is God's will for people to be ill or infirmed. God has a reason beyond our reasoning. And sometimes we say, well, you know, I'm going to go down to the faith healer because he can heal everybody. Okay, number one, you've been watching way too much television. And number two, you've got a distorted perspective of Scripture. The Apostle Paul said, I prayed three times for the Lord to take away this thorn in the flesh, which we understand was an infirmity. And God didn't take it away. And God said, my grace is sufficient. But he said, I'm going to bring you to a place. I'll get more glory out of you because you're afflicted than I would if you were healed. And so sometimes we can pray and ask God to do things that are not doable simply because they're not within the scope of his will. And he has a higher will and a deeper understanding than we ever possibly could. Sometimes we have to simply submit to the fact that God knows more than I know. He is well able to do what I've asked him to do, but he's chosen not to do it. And so I have to learn to glory in my infirmities at that point. But I've just passed that over because I knew somebody might have a question. But notice what he comes to down here. He says in verse 16, confess your faults one to another. Pray one for another that you might be maybe healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Now, that's a statement you ought to underline in your Bible and you ought to claim in your Christian walk. Has your prayer life availed much? Has it availed any? I said a minute ago, is there any difference in your life that is directly attributable to your prayer life? Is there something this morning, if we just stood up one by one, went around the room, and the Holy Spirit gave to you what those things would be, would everybody in here be able to stand and say, let me tell you what God did when I prayed? Or would there be some that would just hang their heads and say, you know what? I just kind of given up on this thing of prayer because it doesn't work. It doesn't work. But it does. You understand, if my prayer life doesn't work, then I can throw this whole Bible away. A chain is only as strong as its weakest link. And if this link of prayer doesn't function, then what do I need the rest of it for? How can I depend upon a God who doesn't do what he said he would do? And so the deficiency is not with God. And sometimes I've heard people say, well, you know, we just don't truly understand what the Scripture says about prayer. Well, granted, we don't understand every facet of prayer. We're not going to cover them in the next few weeks. But I think we understand enough or can understand enough from Scripture to realize that what the Bible does say about prayer is often not present in my life. And it's not the Bible's fault. It's not God's fault. It's not the fault of the age in which we live. We say, well, it's difficult and it's hard. Well, let me ask you this. When a sinner prays a prayer and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, is that a difficult thing? How many sinners have ever prayed that prayer and failed to get an answer? How active is heaven when a sinner repents in that capacity? I mean, if we read the Scripture correctly, when somebody that's lost and unsaved simply bows their head and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner, heaven turns upside down, if I read my Bible right. There's rejoicing in heaven. I mean, the angels go berserk. They run up and down the street of gold and shout it out, and God dispatches every resource necessary. And he took such great steps to ensure that that prayer could be answered. You understand, because of the blood of Christ, we can be saved when we pray that prayer. Then look at the degree to which God went to provide the answer to that prayer before it's ever prayed. The Lord didn't have to say to you when you said, God, save me. He didn't say, well, give me a minute. I'm going to have to get a means by which I can grant you forgiveness. And let me work on that a little bit. And I'll dispatch that out here to a committee. And no, as soon as you said, Lord, save me, he said, got just the thing. It's already taken care of. So if praying a prayer of redemption, okay, if passing from death unto life is as easy as mouthing a few words, why is it you and I can't get God to answer our prayers as his children? How many of us are more inclined to listen to the pleas of our children or those that we love in opposition to those that we despise and hate or that hate us? And if God would be so quick to rush to the assistance of a sinner, why should we believe that he would be any less quick to rush to the assistance of his children? You have not because you ask not. Something is deficient in our prayer life. But in this passage, he said, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. And then he gives us just a little photo flash illustration here. No deep, profound stories. Just here's your example. And he says down here in verse number 17, Elias, which is Elisha, was a man subject to passions as we are. And he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. Now, that's a pretty profound prayer request. I don't think any of us are even hoping for that level. You know, I'm the guy that reads that passage over there. You know, if you would say to this sycamine tree, be thou plucked up by the roots and cast into it. If you had the faith as the grain of a mustard seed, I wonder how microscopic my faith must be when I read that. Here's Elias, and he says he simply prayed that it won't rain. How many of you ever prayed that it would rain? You know, he prayed that it wouldn't rain. See those two little dots there? You can write next to that prayer life. Those two little dots encompass the power that was present in his prayer life. He prayed earnestly that it might not rain, dot, dot. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. Here's a man who prayed and brought about a drought that lasted 3.5 years. You say, well, you know, it was in the plan of God, and God was working in the nation of Israel, and he wanted to show Ahab and Jezebel. He was trying to... Okay, you can give all that because you've got a Bible in your hand. But when God chose to reveal that to New Testament saints. He didn't put in all the details. He just simply said, he's talking about prayer in the context. And he said, Elias prayed and didn't rain for 3.5 years. I like the next verse. And he prayed again. And heaven gave rain and the earth brought forth her fruit. You know, the implication of that passage is if he hadn't prayed again, there still wouldn't have been any rain. 3.5 centuries or 3.5, whatever it would be. The idea here is he turned the water off and then he turned it back on again with the simple exercise of prayer. He's frustrated. He's looking around and seeing what's going on in his land, and he sees the dilemma that the people who are right with God are facing, dealing with those who are not right with God in his own nation, including the king. And so he scratches his head and he said, what's going to be done? How can this thing be taken care of? And so he comes to a decision. He said, I know what. I'm going to ask God for just stop the rain. And he does. And for 3.5 years, there is not one drop of rain that falls. If you go back to Kings and Chronicles, you remember read the story about the cloud that comes finally and there's going to be rain after he prays. And he doesn't even go bother to go look. He just says, Lord, it's time to turn the faucets back on. And he sends his servant, says, go look. And he comes back and he says, well, here's what I see. We'll go look again. Well, here's what I see. He said, well, go look again. And you know what he says? He says, go tell the king it's going to rain. He better get an umbrella. His prayer life gave him great power, but it also gave him great confidence. Does your prayer life give you confidence? Have you ever gone to somebody and said, listen, don't worry about that. I've asked God. He's going to take care of that. You know, I would say if we have any kind of prayer life, we certainly don't have a confident prayer life in most cases. Do you ever find yourself when a kid or a friend or somebody comes and says, hey, I wish you'd pray about this. This is a real great need. And we find ourselves prefacing our willingness to pray with helping them to acknowledge that probably is not going to happen. Somebody comes and says, you know, pray for me. I got this opportunity to get this job. And we think, well, that's way over your head. And we don't say that. But we say, well, you know, I'll pray. But, you know, we need to learn that sometimes God doesn't do things the way we think. You know what we're doing? We're making excuses for a weak prayer life. And when you add that and couple that to the fact that we're living in the last days, as children of God, we're living in probably the most tumultuous times that there are for the body of Christ. We are His children, and as easy as it is for a lost man to pass from death unto life, we find it absolutely impossible to get the simplest of our prayers answered. Are you with me? Let's take some time and look at what the Bible simply has to say about prayer. I've got all of E.M. Bounds' works. E.M. Bounds was a Confederate chaplain, which is, I guess, maybe 2 or 3 strikes against him. He chose to fight for the South in the Civil War, one of the state's rights guys. But he, during the period of his ministry, probably wrote the definitive work on prayer. I don't suppose there's anybody that's ever preached on prayer or learned to pray deeper without reading the works of E.M. Bounds. E.M. Bounds was such a powerful preacher. I believe it was Vicksburg that during the Battle of Vicksburg, as North and South were drawn up in battle, that in the evenings, I mean, you understand there was a day they usually didn't fight at night. They didn't have night vision goggles or heat seekers and all that. So when the sun went down, they lit the campfires and got out the harmonicas and, you know, that kind of thing. But E.M. Bounds was such a renowned speaker that in those interims of the evening, both sides, both commanders allowed their soldiers to go to church where E.M. Bounds was preaching. And every night for several weeks, Bounds preached to an entirely packed church building. He set the northern troops on one side and the southern troops on the other, obviously. And then preached heaven down and hundreds got saved. You say, how do you do that? Boy, wouldn't it be nice to know? How many of you have some troops you'd have to set on either side to keep them from killing each other, but you'd love to see them get saved? Well, E.M. Bounds attributed all of that work to the work of prayer. He was a man who learned to pray. The disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray." Homer Hodge said, "Prayer should be the breath of our breathing, the thought of our thinking, the soul of our feeling, and the life of our living, the sound of our hearing, the growth of our growing. Prayer in its magnitude is length without end, width without bounds, height without top, and depth without bottom. Illimitable in its breadth, exhaustless in height, fathomless in depths, and infinite in extension." That's how big prayer is. You say, "I don't understand what that means." Well, and I understand that because I kind of grapple with that. It's one of those things when you read something like that, you go, guy's just, he's kind of being flowery with his speech. No, this was a guy that prayed. The guy's name was Hodge, another great prayer warrior. Adam Clark said, "He who has the spirit of prayer has the highest interest in the court of heaven. And the only way to retain it is to keep it in constant employment. Apostasy begins in the closet." He said that several hundred years ago. Apostasy begins in the closet. No man ever backslid from the life and power of Christianity who continued constant and fervent in private prayer. He who prays without ceasing is likely to rejoice evermore. Those two verses are back to back in your Bible. Rejoice evermore. Pray without ceasing. Clark grasped the reality that to learn to pray without ceasing opens that door to rejoicing evermore. We need to learn to pray. You say, "Well, where do we start?" I think we start where the disciples did. I think we start where the disciples did in Luke chapter 11. And I would encourage you this morning, your prayer this morning as we leave or we get started in this study, this series of lessons, our place to start ought to be, "Lord, teach us to pray." And there's a twofold application there. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." In other words, teach us the manners and the methods of being successful. Show us the must-knows. Show us the things, the secrets of prayer, if there are any. Teach us so much about prayer that there would not be anything about prayer that would confuse us. Help us to know it as we know the Scripture or desire to know the Scripture. Help us to learn it, every facet. But success in prayer is not just learning. They said, "Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." But they also said, "Teach us to pray." Before they said, "as John taught his disciples." And so the prayer needs to be not only, "Lord, teach me the secrets or the facets of successful prayer, but Lord, teach me to have a prayer life. Teach me to place value on prayer. Teach me to be disciplined enough to pray. Teach me to recognize the value of prayer personally. Help prayer to become the biggest part of my Christian walk." You say, "Well, there are other parts." I understand there are other facets of the Christian life. I understand there are other things. We're learning Scripture this morning. It's greatly important. But, you know, knowing all the Bible in the world doesn't make you any better person. It's practicing it that shows the difference in your life. That's the song I quote all, "If you're saved and you know it, then your life will surely show it." It's the thing people see in you that gives it power. And knowing all about prayer and knowing of the lives of great prayer warriors and being able to quote some of the things that they said and say, "Wow, that's profound." And all of those things means nothing until I find my place in prayer and it becomes a part of who I am and what I do. It ought to be, and it's probably true of you, you're the Sunday morning crowd, the Sunday school crowd. Probably if we went to your neighbor's house right now, while you're here, and knocked on the door and said, "Hi, I'm looking for the people that live right next door to you." It probably would be said, "Well, you know, they're crazy people. They go to church every week. They're never home this time on Sunday. You're predictable. It's become a habit." And as a result of that, your neighbors, whether you realize it or not, recognize that. I heard a preacher say one time, he said, "It's my testimony to my neighbors." He said, "I've witnessed to them and invited them to church and told them about the Lord, and they won't get saved." But he said, "Every Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night," he said, "every time there's a church service, they see my family get into the car, back out, and drive down the road." He said, "That's a testimony to them that one of these days I'm leaving and I'm not coming back." Your neighbors probably would know you're a churchgoer. Would there be anybody who would know that you are a prayer warrior? Are you predictable enough? One of my favorite quotes about one of my favorite military people is something that's written in the autobiography of Douglas MacArthur. His autobiography is called Reminiscences. And I think Douglas MacArthur was, in my estimation and limited understanding of military, was probably the greatest general America ever turned out. Somebody said, he had his airs about him. But you probably would, too, if you were a five-star general. Ain't nobody higher. Okay? When MacArthur was notified that he had gotten his fifth star, Supreme Allied Commander of the Pacific Theater, he was... to be told by an emissary, a dispatch from the President of the United States. This is not, again, I think there's what, been three or four in the history of our nation. And when they came to tell him in the Philippines, they came to his office, and his aide or secretary was there in the office, and the fellow walked in and said, "I'm here with information for General MacArthur. And I'm here on behalf of the President of the United States." And the secretary said, "Well, just take a seat right there, and he'll be with you in just a minute or two." And he went over and sat down, and if I remember correctly, it was the passage of considerable amount of time, at least for a liaison from the President of the United States. And he got up and he said, "You know, listen, I am here from the President. I have tremendous news that he needs to know." And the secretary again said, "I understand that. He's incredibly busy right now. If you'll take a seat, he'll be with you." And then another period of time elapsed, if I understand and remember correctly. Finally, he went back again in frustration and he said, "Do you know who I am? I am here on behalf of the President of the United States, and it is imperative that I talk to General MacArthur. What in the world could he be doing that is so more important than what I need to discuss with him?" And she simply said to him, "General MacArthur every morning reads his Bible and prays, and he is never to be disturbed when he reads his Bible and prays." Would there be anybody who would say anything about that, like that, about you? Lord, teach us to pray. Not just how to do it, but to do it. Because knowing how to do it accomplishes nothing if I don't do it. And strangely enough, I'll never learn everything there is to know about praying until I do it. You know how to learn to ride a bicycle? Well, you get a manual. And you get a book and you begin to look at it. You learn every part of the bicycle and how it works. And you understand all the equations of how the chain turns. You know how you learn to ride a bike? You get on it and you ride it. And may I add, you fall off several times. And may I also add, when you got it, you know you got it. Probably, as long ago as it was for most of us, you probably could still look back down that archive of memories and remember that first moment when it dawned on you, you were riding a bicycle. It was an exhilarating experience because you thought, "I got it." There ought to be something like that in regards to our prayer life. There ought to be something that when it happens, testifies to the inside of us that You got this prayer thing down. You know how to do this. Now, does that mean I get everything that I want? No, prayer is not a genie lamp that I rub and get anything that I want. Prayer simply is a means by which I can express my desires and A, have God do what needs to be done so that I can obtain those things. Or B, for me to express my desires to God and God to convey back to me the truth that those things are not necessarily what I need. And sometimes what I want is not what I need because it's not good for me. And He with a higher love for me than I could even have for myself. Sometimes the most loving answers to our prayer are those that are simply no. Did you ever get mad at God because He didn't do for you what you... Did you ever get mad at your parents because they didn't give you the candy or whatever? Remember that? And then you grew up and realized, you know what? What an idiot. They were actually being good to me when I thought they were being my worst enemy. And very often the progression of life reveals that those no's that God puts into our lives, those sometimes closed doors. Did you ever feel like when you went to God in prayer that there was a, you know, closed sign on the door? Sometimes those moments are the greatest expressions of His love. It's hard to say no to someone you love when you realize that their desire is so great. You have a grandchild, that's all I need to say. Doesn't matter what a grandchild wants, you want to get it for him. I remember my uncle years ago trying to figure out how to catch a bird. Because the birds would all fly down in their yard in the morning and they would sit there and I don't know, I guess they were eating worms or whatever it is birds do, but sometimes there were several hundred of them and his little granddaughter would stand there and watch them through the screen door every morning. She'd get up, she'd want to go watch the birds because she knew they'd be there. And one day she turned around and looked at him and she had tears in her eyes and she said, I want a bird. And he tried for months to figure out how to catch one of those birds so he could give it to that little girl. Well, you know, sometimes children ask for things that would be detrimental to give to them. That doesn't mean it's easy to say no. Sometimes I think maybe one day God will reveal to us how difficult it was for Him to say no to us, even though His no's were the great blessing. Because He kept us from killing ourselves. Lord, teach us to pray. Would you be willing to pray that prayer? Would you be willing to put some activity into that prayer? If it could be that in the next 3 or 4 weeks, you could have an aspect of your Christian life develop and not get maybe every prayer answered, but be able to say, you know what? I've learned how to get in touch with God. And I've learned very often that it's the doing of it that's the difficulty. Sometimes prayer doesn't change things, as the plaque always said. Sometimes prayer changes me. And it changes me so that I can accept things the way that they are. And therefore they don't need to change. I think that's something that we need in our Christian walk. Now, let me go this morning and just start out with some basics, and we'll walk through these things. I think I've got a list here somewhere that I put together. Yeah, let me just kind of give you an outline of things that I think are important to cover and things we'll try to cover in the next few weeks. The types of prayer that are revealed in Scripture. What should my prayer be? There's a difference between me saying, God, you know, help me to get a good grade on the test, and God, kill my enemy. And it's quite a different range there. What do we talk about when we talk about prayer? Are there types of prayer? And indeed there are. They're identified in Scripture. Those various types of prayer. And sometimes when I go to prayer, I need to recognize that, listen, my prayer today is for the purpose of intercession. There's a word we hear a lot about. Intercession is not me saying, God, gimme, 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 gimme. Here's my list. You are not being intercessory if you're begging God for all the things that you want. Intercession is, Lord, be with this individual, and Lord, be with that individual, and God, there's a need here, and this person is sick, and that person's facing surgery. That is me praying for someone else. Now, it doesn't mean I don't go to God with my own personal needs, but that's a different type of prayer. And so I want us to spend some time identifying those types of prayer. What do I pray? What is this thing of prayer about? And then I think this morning we'll spend a few minutes looking at times and places of prayer. And then the types of prayer in the sense of personal, family, partnered prayer, corporate prayer. All of those things have a different facet to them. If I pray, I can expect the Lord to answer those prayers. But the Bible says if two shall agree as touching anything. So there's a distinction here with partnered prayer. That doesn't mean my prayer personally is of any less value, but there are certain prayers that in order for me to get some answers to may require not just me asking God, but for me partnering with someone else, or perhaps even bringing the congregation in as corporate. If the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much, then how about the effectual fervent prayer of a congregation of 400 or 500? So all of those different segments there. Then I want to look a little bit at the idea of fervency. Fervency is a word we'll talk about when we get there. How's that? But fervency is one of the means of success in prayer. We are very much like school children who come to God in prayer as a school child goes on a whim. It's simply at this moment, this is what I want. And so we throw that prayer there and 15 minutes later, we've completely forgotten about it. It's not a need at all. It's a whim. And those prayers very rarely find an answer from the throne of God. There needs to be things in my heart that I can be fervent about. It's where we get our word fever from. Hot. Something that boils inside of me. Fervency in our prayer and success in those prayers. Then the idea of prayer preparations. You mean there are preparations involved to this thing? Certainly. I mean, I don't just get on my knees and say, okay, Lord, let me think now. I just can't remember. There needs to be some preparations. He is the King of the universe. And if I'm coming before Him at an appointed time or for an appointment, I need to have my ducks in a row. We would treat government officials with more respect than we treat God very often. Now, I understand He's my Father, and therefore there is some, familiarity that can be expected, but still, He is the God of the universe. And there needs to be some things that are done in preparation. And I'm not going to lay them out and say this is what everyone must do. I think you develop whatever you need to develop. I've told for years about Brother Don Green, who's well up in years now. And every time I've seen him for probably the last 15 or 20 years, the first thing usually that he says to me is, Brother Sal, I prayed for you this morning, and he gives me the time. I've been in his home when he gets out of bed at about 5 o'clock every morning, takes a shower, cleans up, puts on a suit and a tie, and then prays. And he said, why would I go before my God any less prepared than I would go before the President of the United States? Wow, what a slam on our casual Christianity, huh? You say, well, that's silly. I can't think of anybody in this world that if I needed something from God and needed somebody to pray with me, I wouldn't call ahead of Dr. Don Green. When he tells me I prayed for you, it lifts my spirit because I know he gets his prayers answered. Preparation. Now, I'm not telling you, don't go out here and say, Brother Sal said you got to get up every morning. I'm not saying that. I'm saying you will develop a relationship with God that may be distinct from relationships even across the aisle from you. But you will develop a relationship between you and God that you will know and He will know what He expects from you in order to get those prayers answered. If you have to go off to work and You know, you work in the farm fields or you clean out sewage lines. I don't expect necessarily God would think you need to get up perhaps and take a shower and put on a suit and tie. But I think there are some preparations that need to be made before we go to God in prayer. Now, and again, I'm talking about there are different times of prayer. Sometimes I don't have time to prepare. But I'm talking about as a rule, there needs to be a place and a time when I meet with God on a daily basis. What is my time of prayer? And God knows He could find me here. You know, the Babylonians knew where to find Daniel several times a day. He was predictable. Your prayer life ought to make you predictable, not only to the world, but to God. But to the Lord. Then I want to talk a little bit about even prayer and fasting. What is this idea of fasting? What does it do? What does it mean? Some people say you'll never get your prayers answered till you learn to fast. Others would say, you know, there may not be a doctrinal application. I want to at least look at the idea of prayer and fasting. And you say, well, what would you do? I would say this. If I had a prayer that was still troubling my heart and soul that wasn't getting answered, I would find out what this idea of fasting is all about. You say, what does it mean? Sometimes it's nothing more than a show of fervency or an exercise in fervency, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man. Someone who is fervent, you can expect to go a little further than the norm would be. And sometimes I believe it is simply that idea of fasting that pushes us beyond that normal boundary into that area of fervency that gets the attention of God. And He says, this guy means business. He's paying a price. And then I want to look at some of the possibilities of prayer. Some of the possibilities of prayer. I was going to bring with me. I didn't bring it. Pick it up in my office. And just a little quip about George Mueller, who founded the orphanages years and years ago over in Bristol, England. And as he was there in Bristol, he had a burden for these street urchins, as it were, and there were no government entities to care for them, and orphanages were really death mills in a number of cases. And so Mueller got the burden and began to bring in those kids, and he had no means of income. His book on prayer is probably as great a book as you'll read. In his life, there were dozens of times where he sat down a great number of orphans, sometimes 70, 80, 100 orphans, sitting down around a table to eat, and there was no food. Nothing. And he would bow his head and begin to ask God's blessing on the food that they were about to partake of. And the story goes, read it for yourself. He never once began his prayer that by the time it ended, there was food. On several occasions, they had carts, horse-drawn carts that lost a wheel in the street just around the corner carrying food. Odd things. Someone would arrive who had left another town a couple of days earlier bringing supplies, and they would arrive right in the middle of his prayer. But when he died, his entire estate, and I can't remember the exact figure, but it was somewhere less than what we would call today $100. That's what he was worth when he died. That's all he ever acquired in the course of his life. But when he died, he left all of those facilities, and those buildings still stand to this day. I've been there. I've been in his study. Those buildings still stand, and they're valued at millions of pounds sterling. When he died, he had given away well over 1 million Bibles that he had purchased and paid for to missions causes around the world. He had seen hundreds of people win to Christ. You say, well, you know, he wasn't very successful. Well, was he? Wasn't he? It's an odd thing that when the German army was bombing southern England during World War II, they decimated London. And they decimated Bristol, England, which is where the shipyards were. And when I was there for the first time, it was probably 10 years ago, you could still go by and see the bombed out warehouses, just the shell that still stood there. The fires had ravaged. It had destroyed most of the town of Bristol. It's interesting to know that two places, to my understanding, that were not hit by the German bombing, which was not targeted. It just was open the doors and drop the bombs. The two places that didn't get hit were John Wesley's chapel and George Mueller's orphanages. You say that's coincidence. I'm sure it is. I'm sure it's coincidence. I'm sure there's nothing to it other than that. They said that when the air raid sirens began toward the end of the war, people would run to Wesley's chapel. Because for some reason, they knew Wesley's chapel wasn't going to get... And it's a little building. You could set it in one section of pews here, but people would flock there. Unusual things. Prayer. What does prayer do? Well, let's look for a minute this morning and then we'll close. It won't take very long. But the times and places of prayer given in Scripture, is there a specific time that I should begin this thing called prayer? Well, I think you'd be pleased to know that I'll give you a time. But the sad thing is, it may not be a time when you can pray. So you just forget about it. Because if you don't meet with God at this time, He's just not going to meet it. No, that's not true. Prayer is an open door of opportunity. Where should I pray? What are the places of prayer? 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 1 to 8. Paul begins again dealing with a young man, a young ministerial student, as it were. And he says, I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks. There's some of those different types there. Be made for all men. In other words, this is a priority in your life, Timothy, as a minister. For kings, for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. It's nice to know that you don't have to pray for God to bless the rulers. I'm just simply praying for God to choke them to the point that we can live a quiet and peaceful life. I pray, and my wife's heard me, Lord, help them not to do something stupid today. You know, get them mixed up and tied up in something else that'll preoccupy everything they're doing so they don't take us any further down the road to destruction than we're headed already. Just for today, get us through. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come unto the knowledge of the truth. So the end of result of this prayer life is getting people to Christ. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time, whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle. I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. Now watch verse 8. And I will therefore that men pray, underline it, everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. You know, it's God's will that we pray everywhere. Now, I looked it up and I have come to realize that everywhere encompasses the term anywhere. You can't have anywhere unless you have, you can't have anywhere and not have everywhere, but you have everywhere, you'll have all the anywheres there can be. And so when he said it's God's will for us to pray everywhere, that means there should be no place on the surface of planet Earth where we can't pray. God's not going to look at you and go, I can't listen to you there. You're in a bad place. You see, it's not our surroundings, it's the circumstances that bring us to God. It's our heart. We are commanded to pray everywhere. Now notice some of the requirements, lifting up holy hands, and we're going to talk about that, without wrath and doubting. So it's okay for me to pray everywhere. You say, well, boy, that's kind of a cop-out answer. No, it's not, because I'll guarantee you there have been places you have been intimidated to the point you didn't pray. You have an option to talk to God from any place on the surface of the earth. I'm thankful that the psalmist said, if I make my bed in hell, you know, go down to the bottoms of the ocean, God will still hear me. If perchance you become an astronaut and fly to one of the outer solar systems looking for a reason to prove there's no God, He would still hear you there. We can pray everywhere. Not only are we praying everywhere, and I realize that's a generic and general term, but sometimes that's an important place because I'll be in places where I think God probably wouldn't hear me if I prayed here, but He would. But He would. Number two, Matthew chapter 6, verse 5. Matthew chapter 6, it's 7:38. Somebody needs to reset the clock. I want to tell you, you go away and everything falls apart. How many assistants do I have? I'm going to ask them if they know how to set a clock. Matthew chapter 6, verse 5 says, "And when thou prayest, thou shalt not be as the hypocrites are." Notice, hypocrites pray. Sometimes to our shame. Somebody said, "Well, you know, that guy stands up here and he's got his collar on backwards and he says, 'Our Almighty God,' and he reads his prayer." Do you ever hear people making fun of people like that? And I'm not saying that doesn't merit some humor, but I think sometimes coming from the lips of people who don't pray at all. You know, "Well, I'm not like the hypocrite." You are a hypocrite. If you don't pray, how dare you make fun of somebody who does pray? Pause to let that soak in for a moment. That's a pastoral thing there. "Be not as the hypocrites are, for they love to pray." Do you love to pray? "They love to pray, standing in the synagogues and in the corners of the streets, that they may be seen of men." You see, the problem is not where they're praying, but the condition of their heart. They're praying because they want to be seen of men. You can pray in any of those places he mentioned. It is not sinful to pray in the synagogue. It is not sinful to pray in the corners of the streets. He just said everywhere, didn't he? So it's not sinful to stand in front of a congregation and pray. Somebody said, "Well, you know, if you have a written prayer..." I don't have a problem with a written prayer. You say, "Well, I think it needs to come from the heart." Where do you think what you write on the paper comes from? I think it may be sinful to read a prayer someone else wrote, but even at that, did you ever hear someone say something and you thought, "Boy, that's the best way to say that"? Did you ever take notes in your Bible? Now, I'm not telling you to read written prayers. I'm just telling you, be careful with your caustic attitude that, you know, "I like the way I don't do it better than the way they do it." If your prayer life is not going anywhere, just adjust. Let me give you a help here. Write something down. How many of you know a prayer list is something written? Okay, well, we're having fun, aren't we? The problem here is their heart attitude. They want to pray in those places simply to be seen of men. But I already understand it's okay for me to pray in those places because He said I can pray everywhere. "Verily I say unto you, they have their reward." But verse 6, "But when thou prayest," underline it, "enter into thy closet." So while I can pray everywhere, which includes anywhere, I also need to sometimes find that place of seclusion, privacy. Privacy. Boy, in our busy world that is just going to hell in a handbasket, the one thing that's very often hard to find is just some privacy. Just some seclusion. You know, over the day, people used to have, everybody had 5 or 10 acres of, they grew corn on and peaches or whatever it was they grew, but you had a place where you could go and just talk to the Lord. Just be alone. You say, "Well, I don't have that." Well, you know what? The Lord kind of put it in an interesting perspective here. He said, "Enter into thy closet." How many of you have a closet? How many of you have a closet and it needs to be cleaned out? I rest my case. Might help your prayer life. Find you a place of seclusion. You say, "Why?" Because you can say things to God privately. You can't say, you know. And it's easy for me to pray publicly about somebody else's vileness. You know, "Be with brother so-and-so, Lord. He's just a terrible man. He's just a wretched sinner. He needs..." You know, but I'm not going to pray that way about myself in public. Sometimes seclusion is the basis of my ability to be honest with the Lord. And so find you a place of seclusion, solitude, privacy. He said, "Enter into thy closet, and when thou hast shut thy door." In other words, this is private. There ought to be in your home. Teach your children. Hello?
Hello.
Husbands and wives. If there ought to be something, if somebody calls to talk to you and your wife answers the phone, she ought to have the ability to say, listen, I'm sorry, this is my husband's prayer time and he's not around right now to take calls. He will be finished at such and such a time. And if you'd like to call back, you can. But no, he, like Douglas MacArthur. This is the prayer. Same thing about the wives. Husbands, watch the kids for a little while. Well, I knew that would go over. That's just kind of the water balloon rolling off the pulpit this morning. She needs to pray. Facilitate that. Well, you know, she can find time like you find time. Help each other make time if that's a necessity. Guard that time. Don't let somebody disturb it. If the child's crying and screaming for mommy, you set the child down and say, mommy, we'll be finished praying shortly. And if she keeps hearing you scream, she will probably be praying for you. Enter into thy closet. There is a place of privacy and seclusion that is very much important in our life. Matthew chapter 14, verse 23, talks about the Lord Jesus himself. The Bible says there, when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when evening was come, he was there alone. Get the picture? Apart, alone, away. Sometimes those are necessities in prayer. Get other things out of your life. Find a place apart and get there alone. And you say, well, what? Teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. Well, the Lord is an example too, and he found that place of seclusion. I will never forget years ago, and I don't even remember where I was. I'm one of those Ruckman guys, and I know nobody likes Ruckman, and that's all right. See, I know Ruckman. See, my biggest pet peeve is people talking about Ruckman that learned about it on the internet. May I be polite? You are a fool. I've read some things about me on the internet and thought, who is this guy? I don't even like him. I think the Facebook, I think that there will be, and we got an attorney here this morning, I would think the way to make the most money in the practice of law is to learn to put together defamation of character on Facebook. I could make $1 million personally in probably the next 5 weeks just from things people who've said who know it's not true. But there's no problem throwing it out there. Well, that's what I thought. Well, okay, you're a dodo. But that's... waxing eloquent here. What was I talking about before I waxed eloquent? Somebody help me. Where was I headed here? Huh? Oh, Ruckman. There it was. Yeah. I remember years ago going somewhere. This was before I ever went down there to school. I was still deliberating about what to do. And I went somewhere. I knew he was preaching a meeting. And I went somewhere. And I was just going to talk to him and introduce myself. And I never got a chance to do that because when I got there, I went in and I said, is Dr. Ruckman here? And they said, well, yeah, he's here. He's somewhere. He's out there. He's outside. You know, and that's the way he is. He walks 8-10 miles a day. And so I went outside and I thought, you know, a small little town. And I started, and there was a creek. And I started walking down this creek bank and there are trees all around there. And I heard somebody talking. And I thought, ah, he's probably talking. And I walked out and he's just talking to the Lord. And he's walking up down there along that creek. And I just heard, he said, Lord, you know, I'm sure what you want me to do here. And you could listen to that conversation. It was like you were looking for the Lord because you knew the Lord was in there. That's a prayer life. I remember him teaching in class when I was in class. Bob Jones Sr. was one of his dearest friends. And he talked about walking across the campus at Bob Jones University when Bob Jones Sr. was still there. And he said he would seek me out because he knew I was having a hard time. And he would walk with me. And he said, I never walked with Bob Jones Sr. alone. He said, because everywhere you walk with Bob Jones Sr., the Lord was there. And he said, you'd be walking across that campus and he'd be saying, now look, Pete, you got to do this and you got to do it. Now, Lord, you help him to do this because he does it. He's not going to get it done if you don't help him. And God, you promised to help him. And he quoted the scripture and he said, now, Pete, you understand God will. And he said it was like a three-way conversation every single time. You need to learn to pray in the sense of that private place alone and apart. But you also need to learn for it to be real and legitimate. And sometimes people may intrude on that. As a period of time passes, I think, with an effective prayer life, prayer becomes constant and without ceasing. It is easy for those who are well accustomed to pray to just simply talk to the Lord while they're talking to you. We need to learn to do that. All right, we're going to take a break this morning. We've made good progress. And if you'll be here the next few weeks, I want us to look at this idea of prayer with the understanding I need to do it. Would you pray this week? Lord, teach me to pray. That's what I want to do. All right, let's take a break.